Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from the book of Joshua as we work through the book of Joshua and see what God says to us from there for us today in the church. We'll look at Joshua chapter 10, and if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 158. I'll give you a moment to find that so that you can look at that and read along as you hear this being read and then hear this being preached. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. Now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal and with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joseph took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. But the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army returned then safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. Here ends our reading, the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you're not stupid, and you know us, and you know what we need, and you have put down in Scripture things that we need, like this passage, and this perfectly feeds our souls. And you, in your sovereignty, have placed us here in this room, in this sanctuary, to hear from this text, to hear these passages that have been read throughout the service so far, that we would come to understand you better, and that we would know in our century, as believers in Jesus and as members of your kingdom, the church, how we might live effectively, and live to your glory. So Jesus, preached to us about that this morning by this your word, and by your Spirit, grant us understanding. By your Spirit, give ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning, this is no passage where we can just perform as I was taught in my preparations of being a pastor. Don't facilely or just simply imitate what you see in Scripture, or you're going to wind up in a whole lot of trouble. So when you see Abraham almost sacrificing Isaac on a mountain, don't do that with your son, because you're not going to hear a voice out of heaven saying no stop, and you're not going to see a ram caught in the bushes. That's facile imitation or simplistic imitation of what's seen in Scripture. Rather, we're to take Scripture and to see it and interpret it as Scripture lays it out for us. And so when we look at a passage like this, we recognize that there's a different promised land today, that the people of God is composed of a different kind of people, that the sword of God, the battle of God, is a different thing today. All these things are prefigured in this passage. But we don't literally, as God's people, go to the 5 nearest religions to us, or the 5 nearest towns to us, with a physical sword and wipe them out, and take their mayors and knock off their heads, or whatever, however Joshua killed them there, hang them on a tree until dusk comes, and then take them down and throw them in a cave. Rather, we look to the Bible itself, knowing that God has wasted no breath and no ink, but that he puts everything in Scripture purposefully for our benefit and for his glory. So what's God talking about here? Well, first, if you've been with us week after week in Joshua, you may have heard already, hopefully you've heard if you've been here each week, that the battle and the fight and the weaponry has changed from Joshua to today. And we don't do this arbitrarily. We don't just pick something that sounds good to us, but we look at the New Testament and we say, what is the battle today? Who is Joshua today? What is the weapon today? And we say this, and if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to. You can just sit there and listen if you want. That's okay too. But if you like to fill out blanks Here you go. The battle today is for souls. The battle today is for souls. We call it the Great Commission. It's where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Be my witnesses in all places. This is the battle that's going on. It's the battle for souls. So it's not a battle to physically kill people. It's a battle for people's souls. It's a battle for people's benefit. So the battle is for souls, and it's fought not with a physical sword, like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, or like the early church in the Crusades. Whoops. It's a battle fought with the sword of the gospel. It's a battle fought with the gospel, which is the sword of the Spirit, identified as such in Ephesians 6:17, and we're shown in Revelation 6:1 and 2, this picture all through chapter 6 of what's going on in our age. And the first thing of primary importance going on in our age is that the one who wears the crown and rides the white horse, sounds like Jesus, and it is going out with a sword, identified for us in Scripture as the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. And he is bent on conquest. Jesus, whose name in Hebrew, if we were going to be next to Jesus when he lived here on earth and say his name in the Hebrew language, which was the language of Jewish people during Jesus' day, we would have said Joshua, which is Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. And so we call Jesus because the New Testament's all written in Greek. But Jesus is literally sharing the same name as Joshua. He's the leader. He's the one who goes before us. He's the one who gives us our marching orders. And he's the one who says, turn toward the non-believers in this world, those who do not worship the one true God, and face them with the sword. Not a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. And so that's the battle. It's a battle for souls. It's fought with the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus is leading us. In the spiritual realm, he is going before us. And he is fighting by his Spirit as we, with our words, communicate the words of the gospel. The question is, what propels us into this battle for souls? Why do we care? And why, when we're afraid about talking with people about Jesus, which we all are, I am, why, when we're afraid about talking about Jesus and his gospel, why do we go out there anyway? What propels us into this battle? What energizes us to fight this battle? What energizes us to share the gospel? And we see it here in this passage. The first thing we'll talk about is not surprising to you. The second thing may be surprising to us. First thing, be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because God fights the battle. Be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because God fights the battle. And he wins. Be energized because God fights the battle and he wins. It's kind of like we're on a team and we get there. I remember when I was in second grade, I was on a team that was second through fourth graders. Pittsford, New York is a Brighton Pittsford soccer league. And I was a second grader in the second through fourth league. And Pittsford played each other all season and Brighton played each other all season, and then we had playoffs, and finally the winner of the Pittsford League would play the winner of the Brighton League in the Brighton-Pittsford Soccer League, and we'd meet together. And I remember we played I was on the Pittsford team. We were the Arsenal Gunners. Woo! And we played the Brighton Barons. And we got there to that field, and those kids were big. We couldn't believe they weren't in fifth or sixth grade. They were huge, and we had lots of fear about it. And it would have been great if we had had Pelé on our team I got to see Pelé when he was playing for the New York Cosmos. That was fun. But it would have been great if we would have had some great soccer star to play on our team. Because in that case, we wouldn't have to fear. We'd know, let's just get the ball to him. He'll fight the battle for us. He'll win the game for us. Get the ball to Pelé and nobody will be able to take it from him and we'll win the game. I remember when I saw Pelé play in Rochester against the Rochester Lancers, somebody stole the ball from him and I could not believe it. But that happened. But this is the battle that Jesus points us to, and he says that we are to go into it, to be propelled into it, to be energized into it, because our power is not required. It doesn't matter how intimidating the non-believer is to us, because Jesus is fighting the battle. It's not about us fighting the battle, but it's about Jesus fighting the battle. And God ensures his people that he's fighting the battle. In verse 8 in this passage, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, verse 19, verses 24 and 25. Let's look at a couple of those. Look at verse 14, kind of a summary verse for us. The end of verse 14. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Or verse 25. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. Why? This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Their kings will have their necks under our feet. That was a symbolic gesture in the ancient world to show your utter dominance over your enemy. It's like dunking over the other team's tallest player, straight over them, making the poster, as they say. So be energized, because there's power on our side. God is fighting. He's not left us alone. We're not there on our own with inadequate weaponry and inadequate power. So, A, new faith in Jesus is by God's power. Surely the Lord fights for Israel, verse 14. Or John 6, 44. The Father draws people to Jesus. Jesus says that's true. All who believe in him, the Father will have drawn them to him. It's the Father's power by the Holy Spirit that draws people to Jesus. It's the Spirit's power, not ours, as we share the gospel. So know that as you share the gospel, God fights. So we proclaim Jesus is God and he forgives sins. And we say to ourselves, that's the gospel. That's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And God fights. And God fights in power. B, thus, related to this, do not fear about sharing the gospel. Do not fear about sharing the gospel. Now, there are a couple aspects about this. One aspect is what Jesus brings forward to us in Luke 12 that Larry read for us. Don't fear men, fear God. God has the power. His is the power that's to be feared. So men are pretty small. Even the most intimidating of men are pretty small compared to God's power. So Jesus says to us, when we're thinking about sharing the gospel, when we're thinking about witnessing of Jesus, do not fear men. But here's why God says not to fear. And God specifically tells his people not to fear as they go into battle in verses 8 and in verse 25. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Why? Because God is fighting. Okay? So be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because God fights the battle. It's like walking behind a giant. Okay? When a bully is picking on you and the giant's on your side. That's a pretty good situation in which to be. So be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because God is powerful and he's with you and he's fighting the battle. Second thing, be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because this is the thing you might be a little bit like, what? Be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because election exists. Be energized to the action of sharing the gospel because election exists. Look at verse 8 and then 9 and 10. Okay, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. I have given." Past tense. It's been determined. They're defeated people. I'm giving them into your hand. And so, as a result of this, you have verses 9 and 10. An all-night march. The people go after them. They're energized to action. They use the sword because God has guaranteed that the outcome is predetermined. He's already decided it. And he says to his people, "I've already decided it. I've given these people over into your hand. Therefore, go out." And Joshua and the people say, "Well, the Lord's already determined that we're going to win this thing. So let's do it. Let's win it. Let's go out." What if the Lord had said, "Oh, I don't know. It's really all up to you and to the enemies you're fighting, if they're pretty strong or if their weapons are better, but go out anyway." No wonder we're scared about sharing the gospel. If we don't fully consider that election exists, that Jesus has died for people who have not yet believed. You think the Father's going to let Jesus die for somebody and then never cash in on Jesus' death by bringing that person to life, by bringing response to the gospel from that person? So be energized to action. The action is sharing the gospel because election exists. We see the same thing in verse 19 and the response in verses 19 and 20. Look at the end of 19. "For the Lord your God has given them into your hand." Verse 20. What's the response? "So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man." They go out. They hear this message. The end is predetermined. Therefore, we can go out in confidence. Now, God's not dishonest. But suppose you're a gymnast. I've decided I'm just about at the end of watching any sport that is based on the winner receiving a grade from a judge. I'm just sick of it. Because the judging doesn't get done with equity, right? The one who goes first gets graded lower than the one who goes last. There's inflation over the time. And the Russian judge always votes his communist bloc people up. No, that doesn't happen anymore. It's the Chinese. And the North Koreans, but you got this going on. It's just so frustrating. But suppose you were a figure skater, Bob Erickson, figure skater, right? I won't build up that picture. But Bob is told beforehand by the whole judging panel of five people. I don't know what there are. It's fixed. We've each been paid $2 million to give you the highest judgment. And so just go out there and don't fall down too much. And we're going to give you the highest score. Probably that would relieve Bob's nervousness and he'd actually would perform better there. But, when the result is guaranteed, you're encouraged to go out there. Not so much as riding on it. And God says that, go on out there. I'm going to win this thing for you. The end is determined. I will make this happen. Just walk in the victory that I've created. Okay. But this might sound odd to us, might it? Typically, we view election 180 degrees in the wrong way from the way Scripture would have us view election. We wrongly turn from the message of election. It's supposed to be a message of encouragement, a message that we gladly embrace. And instead, we wrongly take it as a message of discouragement.
Does that mean nobody can run?
You know, we've all done that.
Does that mean I'm a robot? Okay.
Background. We see John 6:37, 39, 44. We see, if you want to look right now on the left-hand side of your bulletin, in the Declaration of the Gospel. It's pretty clear that God teaches us that He chooses us. Now, we can fight against this, and we can redefine it, but if I do that, I'm not real smart. Okay? God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's talking about. And I can say that being chosen is not really being chosen, and that being elected is like not really being elected, but that's not just real smart. We don't do that with any other word in the Bible, and we're not smart to fight against what God teaches. Let's give you some perspective. In the New Testament alone, the word elect is mentioned 14 times. Predestined, 4 times. Chosen, in respect to being chosen for eternal life, saved, 20 times. So this is not something that mean, ugly theologians invented. This is something that we, as lovers of the Bible, have to deal with. God brings up the topic. God says He chose us before the foundation of the world. And it fits the gospel, doesn't it? Otherwise, God is choosing us based on merit. Well, I'll see who's a good little boy and who's a bad little boy. And I'll choose the good little boys. Then Jesus doesn't have to die, does He? God just chooses the good little boys. God declares that we're dead in sin. And dead in sin, we cannot choose. Dead in sin, we cannot move spiritually. But God chooses us. It says, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, that the Father chose us, that Jesus has sprinkled us with His blood, and that the Spirit has sanctified us to eternal life. So, be energized to action because the election exists. That means God has already determined that some will believe. Okay, let's get our minds around this and see this predetermination, this election, as Scripture wants us to see it, as God wants us to see it. First of all, A, God's predetermined plan propels us to action. Okay, that's the way we're to see election. This is something that propels us to action. So, number one there, God the Father has a predetermination of whom He will give to His Son, whom He will give to Jesus to be a member of His kingdom, the church. God the Father has a predetermination of whom He will grant citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We see that God has a predetermined plan as we look at this passage. 8, 12, 19, at the end of 19. But then also note how extensively that God talks about this in the New Testament, and I've given you those numbers. The problem that Scripture tells us very clearly is that while nobody's a robot, Scripture tells us nobody wants Jesus. Of our own will, apart from Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit, Scripture is very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, no one seeks God. Romans 3. Isaiah speaks of this. If God were to leave us alone, none of us would seek Him, and nobody would be saved. Scripture is pretty clear. No one seeks God. Any ambiguity in that? No. I didn't seek God. I ran from Him. But Jesus said there's good news. John 6:44. No one comes to Me, because no one's seeking God, unless the Father draws him. So who's the initiator in salvation? The Father. The person is not seeking God. I was not seeking God. None of you were seeking God. But the Father drew you. This is the clear teaching of Jesus, and to deny it is to deny exactly what Jesus is clearly teaching. We are not robots, but we don't want anything to do with Jesus. We're not robots, but none of us is going into a garbage pail behind McDonald's for lunch. We don't want the garbage in McDonald's dumpster for lunch. Believe me, I've worked at McDonald's. It smells gross, that dumpster. I've had to go take the garbage back there. I'm free to do that, completely free, to eat McDonald's garbage from the bottom of the dumpster that has the juice, you know, on the rust down at the bottom. I'm free to do that. There's nobody stopping me. I have free will all the way. But the problem is, Jesus said, is that I don't want God. No one seeks God. But Jesus says, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. And everyone who comes to me, whom the Father has drawn, who formerly wasn't seeking me until the Father drew, everyone the Father draws will come to me. 100% will come to me. Good news. I wasn't seeking God. I didn't love him first. I love because he loved me first. I didn't ask Jesus to come from heaven. I didn't ask him to die for me. He died for me. And then he gave me life. He opened my eyes to see and gave me ears to hear and a heart to understand. So, number two, God's electing of some to eternal life does not lead us to do nothing. Okay, we saw this in verses 9 and 10 and 19-20 already, and Matthew 28. Now, this same Jesus who said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. He says, it's God's activity. But then he turns to his disciples in Matthew 28 and says, but it's your job to get the gospel out. Go make disciples of all nations. You get the gospel out, and the Father will draw his people. He will save some who want nothing to do with him, who are not seeking him. He will save some by the powerful work of his Spirit, by the sword of the Spirit, by his fighting in this battle, some will be saved. And so God's electing of some to eternal life does not lead us to do nothing. Jesus turns to us and says, now you do your part. You get the gospel out there. Look here in this passage for proof of this. God says, I've won this battle. I've given this people into your hands. Joshua says, look, so God will do to all who oppose us. The response of Joshua and the people is not, well, God's going to win the battle anyway. We're just going to sit around here. Right? Their response is, we're going to get out there. We're going to ride in this victory that God has established for us. Election doesn't bring about laziness. Election brings about energy and force and encouragement. The next person I share the gospel with may be one that the Father draws to himself, and I don't have to bring any power to the situation. I know he's not seeking God in and of himself, but if the Father draws him, Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Joshua and his people hear about the battles predetermined, and what they do is they go out and fight the battle. They don't sit at home because God's going to win it anyway without me. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And the means of people believing in Jesus is us. We go out and proclaim this simple message that Jesus is God, and that he forgives sins, and God works. Okay. B, because of election, we can share the gospel assured of this. With that person, God will have victory. And we see this in Revelation 6. Jesus is carrying his gospel sword and he's bent on conquest. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of those he has given me. And here's how this victory works out. With each person, Jesus has victory. Every single person on the face of the earth, Jesus will have victory in regard to that person. Here's how. He will have victory either, this is number one, either now in that person's life. That is, you may share this simple message of the gospel with that person, and they believe. That's Jesus having victory now. His gospel sword has won. Or Jesus may have victory in regard to this person in the future of that person's life. So you share the gospel with somebody, you tell them Jesus is God, that he forgives sins, and they just store it away in their head. They say, okay, but later, 4 years later, 3 months later, 12 years later, that message that you've given to that person bears fruit and they believe. And so Jesus has victory there too. Verse 25, so you will do. Or the third way, and this is the way we hope doesn't happen when we talk to anybody, but Jesus, if a person doesn't bow to him now or in the future, they will bow to him. Philippians 2. Verses 10 and 11, at judgment. Jesus is going to win with every person, with every person's life, one way or another. It's either going to be now, by their accepting the gospel immediately upon hearing the gospel, in the future, by being like those in Acts who say, we'll hear a little bit more from you, Paul, later. But I need to consider this a little bit more, and then they come to faith later. Or Jesus will have victory in regard to them through judgment, when their knee will bow, not out of loyalty and devotion, but because they've realized this truth that they've denied all their lives, and they will bow the knee before heading to judgment. Whichever of these three may prove the case, this is number two, Jesus wins. So this is the overwhelming message of this passage. God determines beforehand, God fights, and God wins. This is true for Joshua here. This is true in our gospel sharing today and in the building of the church. God determines beforehand who will be saved. God fights for each of them. And God wins their eternal life or wins over them at judgment. Summary. So what are we talking about when we look at this passage? We're talking about this. That because God fights the battle, because God fights the battle for souls, and because he has predetermined whom he will give to Jesus, you and I be propelled into sharing the gospel with a wide array of people. We don't know whom he's elected to eternal life. We don't have election eyes. God does. Jesus knew for whom he died. We don't. We share the gospel to a wide array of people, five nations worth, so to speak. A whole slew of people that God gathers for us together. Isn't that neat in this passage? God lets them get five in one. One battle takes care of five nations so they don't have to fight five separate battles. But God brings before us, especially here in the United States, all kinds of people around us with whom we share the gospel. And so God says to us, be eager and ready. He's going to fight. And if that person's going to believe, he will accomplish it either now or in their future. And if they're not going to believe, he'll still win at the end. Let's pray. Oh, no, let's not pray. There's one more line for you. You're all like, ah! So here's the good news. There's no pressure on you. When you share the gospel, there's no pressure on you. You don't have to say just the right words. You don't have to come with power. You don't have to be super persuasive. You don't have to have all the apologetic arguments that have ever been said, all the philosophical arguments for the existence of God down like that. No pressure on you, because the battle is up to God. No pressure on you because the battle is up to God. That's good news. That means we can share the gospel indiscriminately with people. All five nations. We get it out there and God takes care of the rest. That's good news. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that you have taken care of us. And while in our souls, in our sin natures, we want to say, no, I chose you because that makes us righteous. We were better than our neighbor when we say that. You chose us. And we were running from you. We were not seeking you. We were not righteous. No, not even one of us. And while we were running from you, while we were seeking to remain king of our lives, you came and you fought the gospel battle with us. And there's nothing we can do to shake it. We sit here this morning, not in fear that we will one day be unsaved, because the decision that we would be saved was made before the creation of the world. And Jesus, you came to save us, in particular, the ones the Father chose predestined before the foundation of the world, just as your word says. And because you chose us, because Jesus, you died for us, those your Father chose, you, Spirit of God, came and gave us life. You worked by the power of the gospel. You attended the gospel by your power and brought us life. Life from the grave. Thank you for doing that. Help us to be propelled out there with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, knowing that the onus for conversion is not on us, but that you work, you fight, and that you, having chosen some before the creation of the world for faith and salvation, have most likely put some of those people at our doorstep in the next cubicle, because you desire to use us so that your victory over death is won in them, so that they believe too. We pray, Jesus, all these things in your name. Amen.